Last time in our study on self-denial, we shifted from focusing upon the personal aspects of our self-denial in our relationship with God to thinking about how self-denial also applies to our relationships with one another. And we emphasized how self-love and selfishness gets into our relationships and destabilizes and ruins them and leaves a carnage of disharmony and misery. Whereas the opposite is true of a spirit of selflessness. When we deny ourselves, we find harmony and joy in the midst of our relationships. And we looked at this subject as it applied to the relationships within our family. Husbands to wives, wives to husbands, parents to children, and children to parents. This evening, with the Lord's help, we want to think about another God-appointed institution, this time the church, where the same principles are going to apply. Where self-denial put into practice is going to combat so much of what we see in the church, where there's division and disharmony, just like in the family, so in the church. And when we think about the modern church particularly, it ought to be obvious to us that there's a problem in this area of self-denial. Because when you look out and see all of the various denominations there are and everything that's being proposed to us as the church in an attempt to entice us in, we quickly realize that the church has become all about me. The church has become all about me. So the people are choosing their church the way they'll choose lunch at the shopping mall. A few weeks ago, I stopped in at, is it Silverburn, up in Glasgow. I don't enjoy such places, but needs must. And I walked through Silverburn, and I went down to the end thinking it's lunchtime, I need to get something to eat. And down there at the bottom of Silverburn, you can choose from Kentucky Fried Chicken, McDonald's, Nando's, Pizza Express, Pizza Hut. All there concentrated in one area of this great shopping mall. All of our choices catered for. Well, the Church of Jesus Christ has become something like that, where all of our choices are catered for, and the consumer Christian deems himself to be king. He's going to choose what he wants. He's going to go to the church that gives him what he wants. Worship styles must bow to me. Preaching styles must be what I like. And if it doesn't meet my sovereign requirements, then off I'm going to go to a church that's going to give me what I want. Then think of all the trouble and strife that we find in churches. And look closely enough and you will be able to trace it in some way back to the God of self. Self is behind our worship wars, where men impose their will on the Word of God and upon the church. Self is behind our leadership rows, when men want their own way, and when they don't get their own way, they lack humility, they don't work through the problem, and because of self, they would rather split a church. Self is behind our church splits. When we find that people sitting in the congregation are not happy with things that have been done, and so often there is division over things that churches ought never to divide over, like property issues. The church buys a man. Some people didn't like that idea. Well, I'm not staying in this church anymore. The church sells the man. And one group in the church, they didn't get their will foisted upon the others, so they say, we're not staying here any longer. That's self. Blatant selfishness in the Church of Jesus Christ. Then self is behind all of our little divisions and grudges that we have among fellow members within a church. They might not split it, but they will divide it in terms of our inter-member relationships. Now, it's especially bad today because our culture doesn't help us. But it's always been a problem, and that's clear when you go and read the letters of the New Testament. The church has always been a collection of sinners. And so you find examples of self being imposed upon the church as you read through the Word of God. For example, in the church in Corinth, there were parties, weren't they? And one group was saying, we're for Paul, we're for Apollos, we're for Cephas, and so on and so forth. And at root, that was really a problem of self. Self choosing the little pacts and cliques that they were going to associate with. So Paul later in that same epistle exhorts them, let no man seek his own, but let him seek the things of others. Well, what about Ephesus? When you read the epistle to the church in Ephesus, there's no problem addressed. But I think one thing that we often miss is what we read in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 through 21. Please turn there and hear what the Lord says to us. We were looking at this in our last service when we were considering the family from verse 22 and following. And we know what it says there, wives, submit to your husbands. But even before it gets there, it speaks to all Christians. And verse 18. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. But note this, verse 21, before it says, wives, submit to your husbands, all Christians, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. That's very interesting when you see what Paul's saying there. From verse 18, we know it, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. No, rather be filled with the Spirit, but continue what he says. Be filled with the Spirit, and with it be full of selfless submission one to another. You see, that's what happens when we're filled with the Holy Spirit. People think when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're swinging from the lampshades. Everything gets louder. Paul says, when you're filled with the Spirit, it shows itself in praising God, thankfulness to God, and in selfless submission to each other as Christians. What about in Philippi? Well, please turn to Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 4, our text for this evening. Because as Paul writes to the church in Philippi, which was a good church, it still had a problem with selfishness. Philippians 2, verse 1 to 4, if there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Our subject this evening from these words is self-denial in the church. Self-denial in the church. Three main things. First of all, motives to self-denial in the church. Secondly, the mechanics of self-denial in the church. And thirdly, the measure of self-denial in the church, or measures of self-denial in the church. Well, if you look, please, at verse 1, you'll see that Paul is giving us motives to self-denial in the church. He uses the word if, and he uses it four times. But he's not using the word here, if, putting a question as to whether or not these things are true. He's making an appeal to the church. In a sense, he's saying, since these things be true, or because these things are true, certain things have to follow. He's giving us motives. The first is, is there any consolation in Christ? Or there is consolation in Christ, we might say. What does he mean? Well, this word consolation is a word that refers to comfort. It's the same word that we have when it's used concerning Christ and then of the Holy Spirit. He is the comforter. Christ is going to send to us the comforter. Or literally in Greek, the paraclete, the one who draws near to help us. Now says Paul to the church, since there is consolation in Christ, since God has drawn near unto us in Christ to help us and to save us, this has got to impact the way you think about each other. The way you live with each other as Christians. You say to me, I'm a Christian. Paul answers you, okay, since you know this consolation, in God's condescending to you, in his Son, do you have a problem in your heart with self so that you can't work with others? That's his point. You say you know God drawing near to you in mercy. Do you have a problem in your heart drawing alongside other Christians to help them and work with them? First motive. Second motive, is there any comfort of love? He's still with this same idea of comfort. It's a different word he uses this time, and with it, there's likely a shift from the love of Christ, the comfort of Christ's love, to the love of believers among themselves and the comfort that that gives to us as fellow Christians. If there is any comfort of love, your love to your brethren, their love to you. Now again, read the New Testament, and this is a very prominent theme. And Paul in his letters highlights how he has benefited so many times, often in difficult times, from knowing the love of the brethren for him. If you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 4, you'll see that he's writing there to the church in Corinth about this. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 4, he says, "Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all of our tribulation. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God, that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us." How did he do it? By the coming of Titus. Isn't that wonderful? He says, "My heart is full of comfort. I'm glorying in you." Why? Because when we were distressed, God comforted our hearts by sending a brother. Well, now he writes to the church in Philippi and he says, "Do you know anything about this? Is there any comfort through the love of the brethren?" Of course, the answer is yes. Have you known it? Have you known comfort in the midst of trials and tribulation? Have you mourned together with believers? Have you rejoiced together with believers? Have you known the sweetness of serving together with one another? You say yes. Paul says, then be one. Strive to promote this unity and preserve it in the church. Thirdly, is there any communion of the Spirit? Again, the answer is yes. Is there any fellowship of the Spirit? Of course there is. Because the Spirit of God indwells every believer individually, and that same Spirit of God indwells the church collectively, so that we have fellowship with God, the Father, through the Son, and not only this, but we have in Christ fellowship one with the other. Wonderful doctrine, isn't it? Puts a smile on our face. Fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. Fellowship one with another. Paul says, yeah, but there's practical implications to this. See that word communion? It stands against division. Look at it in English. Communion, it's got a prefix. The com means with. With union. With unity. Is there any communion or fellowship of the Spirit? Well, there is. And that means, brethren, that we as Christians share our lives together in Christ, in His church. Husband and wife share their lives together in Christ, in the family. They're two sinners, aren't they? It's going to cause problems. Believers in Christ share their life in Christ, in the church. There are going to be problems there as well. Fourthly, is there any compassion in the saints? If any bowels and mercies, the text says. Well, here we are as Christians, and we have received this compassion from the Lord Jesus Christ. What are we to do? But manifest the same compassion to one another. A passionate spirit of mercy and kindness toward fellow Christians in the church. Now put these four things together and what do you get? You get this. The gospel correctly understood and sincerely received will not leave Christians self-centered. That's his point. That's what he's appealing to here. Since these things be true, how is it there's a problem in your church in Philippi where you're striving against each other? You're competing with one another. You're not putting the things of others before the things of yourself. That kind of behavior, it contradicts all these four things. It undermines the gospel itself. But when the gospel takes control of a man and these gospel motives fill his heart, they replace the every man for himself mentality with a spirit that says one for all and all for one in the body of Jesus Christ. And when we live out that unified Christian testimony, all we are doing is being what the Bible says we are. One in Jesus Christ. So we have motives to self-denial in the church. Then secondly, we have the mechanics of self-denial in the church. Since these things are true, you and I, as a group of saved sinners, are to live and work together in a spirit of Christian unity. And Paul highlights this from verse 2 through verse 4. He says, since these things be true, verse 1, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And we can summarize here what Paul says under two headings. The first is, with regard to the mechanics of self-denial in the church, we are to promote unity. We are to promote unity, verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Now when he says this, he's actually repeating something that he's already just said at the end of chapter 1. Look at chapter 1 verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Whether I'm present or absent, let this be the experience and testimony of the church. Now he's repeating it, having added motives to it. He says, promote unity. And do it first of all by having the same mind. Be ye like-minded. be ye of one mind. Now, when we say something like that, people tend to think that maybe that means losing our mind to a collective mind. That we lose our individuality as Christians. Well, of course, that's not what the apostle is referring to. He's not saying, I want you all to be clones, automatons, you know, machines. No mind of your own. No, he says, I want you to be like-minded. Like-minded in relation to the things that you believe. And all of the essential truths of the Christian doctrine, unity. Not only in the things that you believe, but in the way that you live. And that's balanced because there are many areas of the New Testament that tell us there are things that are indifferent. And Christians are going to have slightly different views here and there on some things. And you're not to impose your views on the other person's views on the things that are indifferent. Like the things that you eat, for example. But where the Bible speaks clearly, the Christian church is to have one mind. One mind in doctrine. One mind in life. But let's not make the mistake that perhaps we're prone to in conservative churches, that this Christian like-mindedness, this unity, really is expressed in our doctrinal unity on its own. You know, we have this confession of faith, and we say, here is where we stand. This is the subordinate standard of our church. You want to know what we believe, you find it there. And we're strict in our adherence to the confession. None of this loose subscription where the church goes here, there and everywhere. No, we're strict. We're orthodox. Well, Paul has to mean more than this. Because why do we have in Scotland 4 conservative confessional churches that are shattered and divided from one another? Why? It's not just about doctrinal unity. We have it. We have doctrinal unity with these churches. The problem's bigger, isn't it? Well, the church isn't to be a cauldron of ideas. It's to be one in doctrine. But listen, brethren, we are to be one in affection, one in life, one in action. And these are the things that expose us as a bunch of sinners. Confess what you want doctrinally. Oh, we're orthodox. Yes, show me it in your life as well. Show me that you love these truths. Show me that these truths impact you. You see, the two things go together. Doctrine and life. Be like-minded so that you strive together. So that you pull hard in the same direction. Instead of being like two competing teams in a tug of war. You know, pulling against one another. Instead you are to be united as one team in that tug of war. Pulling against the world and the flesh and the devil. United together with one heart and one mind in Jesus Christ. You're to have the same mind. But you're also to have the same love, verse 2. That ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. The word is agape in Greek. It's the same love we were talking about last week. The same love wherewith Christ loves his church. And the husband is to love his wife. Now, says Paul, you are to have the same love as Christians, one for another, in the body of Christ. Husbands, love your wives as you love your own body. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Guess what? Similar language is used when it comes to believer loving believer. You're to have the same love, brethren. You're to love your brother with the same love, at least, as you love yourself with. You're to love your brother, at least, with the same love that they are to love you with. And you are to love your brother with the same love that Christ has loved you with. Isn't that what Jesus says in John chapter 13, verse 34? A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Husbands, love your wife as Christ has loved the church. Christians, love one another as Christ has loved the church. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for the other. Brethren, that means that loving all Christians within the congregation will demand you putting yourself out for them and denying yourself practically in so many ways in order that you might serve them in love. You're to promote unity. But secondly, here in the mechanics of our self-denial, we have cultivate humility. We're to promote unity and cultivate humility. Paul continues, verse 3 and verse 4, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. He says there are some things you need to avoid. Some things that must not be behind the things you do as reasons for them. And there are other things that you are to seek to have. You can write this over everything that he says in verse 3 and verse 4. Deny yourself and serve others. Verse 3 tells us self-seeking is forbidden. Let nothing be done out of strife or vainglory. Nothing out of a spirit of contention. Nothing out of a spirit of competition where you're trying to outdo the other Christian. Trying to get one over them. Trying to make yourself look better than them in some way. Nothing out of strife. Nothing out of vainglory. Seeking the praise and recognition of men. Brethren, let's be honest. We struggle with this, don't we? I, as an individual, like to be liked. I like to be liked. I guess you probably like to be liked as well. But that desire to be liked can lead us into all kinds of sinful motives. This is one of them, vain glory. If Satan can't stop you doing a good work, he'll make you proud of it. He'll make you do the good work for the wrong reason and the wrong end. Here Paul says, this is not the way to serve in the church. Nothing through strife. Nothing through vainglory. What you do in the church, you do to serve God and you do to serve others. And we talk about this often. We marvel at this little congregation and God has brought us together from all different parts of the world. Brethren, why has God brought you together in this congregation? He's brought you here, number one, to serve God. Number two, to serve each other. Haven't even mentioned self, have we? He's brought you here to serve God, and he's brought you here to serve one another. Self-seeking is forbidden. But furthermore, serving others is commanded. The end of verse 3, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. We move in verse 3 from attitude of heart into verse 4 to action in our life. Self-seeking is forbidden. Okay, serving others is commanded. First of all, verse 3, in esteeming them in your heart better than yourself. And having that heart esteem for your brethren, then it begins to work out in verse 4, looking not every man on his own things, but looking upon the things of others. Don't you see? This heart attitude of esteem for your brethren is going to show itself in activity in your life and service by putting them first. Do you think as highly of your brothers and sisters here as you do of yourself? Do you think more highly of your brothers and sisters here than you do of yourself? Are you more keen to serve them than you are to serve yourself? Are you more keen to serve them? And listen carefully to this question, because it's always a problem in the church when self is dominating our hearts. Are you more keen to serve them than you are to have them serve you? It's not what so many people complain about. Come to this church, what happens? Well, you know, nobody does anything for me. It's always somebody else's fault. They're looking around for people to acknowledge them, to do this for them, to do that for them. Paul says, listen, you're going at this completely the wrong way. When you come into the church, you have your eyes open. You have your heart open to the needs of others. Just as in marriage, which is not all about you, but your wife or your husband, so in church membership, it's not all about you. It's about Christ and it's about others. The motives, the mechanics of self-denial in the church. Well, then thirdly, the measure of self-denial in the church. What we've said thus far is like broad brushstrokes. We've given you the principles of how self-denial is to function. But we need a measure or a standard. We need specifics to ask ourselves questions like, how are we doing as a congregation? How am I doing as an individual Christian in denying myself in the body of Christ? Well, I offer you five things as a test. We could add many, many more to them, but five will help us for this evening. Think about it in relation to church attendance. And as I speak to you this evening, obviously you're here. That's wonderful. We're glad for that. But let's think about it in terms of church attendance. We're told in the book of Hebrews that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. And when we come to the church, what are we coming for? What's the answer of your heart to that question? We know the answer of the Bible to that question. What's the answer of your heart? Remember what we said at the beginning, the modern church, it's all about me, what I want, the preaching I want, the worship style that I want. It's like this great supermarket of options. Why do we come to church? Well, the first reason in that scheme is for self, for me, for how I can benefit, for what I can get out of it. But the biblical answer is God, then others, then me. What's that got to do with church attendance? Well, you see, if it's all about me, then me will decide whether or not me comes to church. And me will decide, governed by me. So if I don't feel up to it, well, it's all about me anyway, so I'll just please me. But if it's about God first, then we'll come to church. If it's about others first, we'll realize that even if we don't really feel like it, even if we're struggling, my brethren are there, they need me, I'm called to love them, I'm called to serve them. And I will come along to the house of God. Is that how we think about church attendance? You see, it's very, very different, isn't it? To how the God of self will even deal with our own religion. If it's all about me, we'll come or we won't come according to our own pleasure. But if it's all about Christ and others, then we must come. We must come. Secondly, what about submission? Submission to elders. This causes a problem in churches. See, these elders, they're just sinners like you, and they're going to get things wrong. When they get things wrong, they should have the humility to recognize it instead of compounding the problem by digging in their heels. But very often the thing that annoys members about the elders are that the elders just won't do what the members or a member wants them to do. That's the problem. May not have done anything wrong, they just haven't done what you want. Remember what the Bible says? It says that you're to esteem your elders, you're to submit to them as unto the Lord. And yet when you read in the Old Testament and the New Testament, you see this is a continual problem. In the Old Testament, the church is murmuring against Moses. In the pastoral epistles, there's obviously all kinds of problems going on in the congregations. In the book of Hebrews, the exhortation is to submit unto these who have the rule over you because they watch for your souls as those that must give an account. Do you, in your heart, honestly, find it difficult? Well, the difficulty, very likely, can be traced to self. And then what about the elders? They have to submit to one another. They're not to go to their session meetings or their presbytery meetings with the spirit of Diotrephes, who loves to have his preeminence. And if he doesn't get his own way, he causes all kinds of problems. He stamps his feet and goes to war. Or as I've heard, even in our own denomination, various times over the last 10 or 12 years, I've heard of elders who simply hold the session to ransom. If they don't get their own way, I'm resigning. I'm resigning. Shouldn't. They should be disciplined rather than given the option to resign if they speak like that. Why? Because it's a violation of the spirit of submission. And it's just a manifest example of the God of self. How do we deal with it, you see? Okay, another practical measure, prayer for each other. Prayer for each other. Thursday nights, we mention points for prayer. Sunday, in the intimation, points for prayer again. What are your private prayers like? Maybe this is an awkward question, but suppose we could all be flies on the wall in each other's closet and we could listen to each other's private prayers. Would we feel loved? Would we feel loved? Would we rejoice? My brothers are bearing me up before God in prayer. Oh, that question ought not to be as painful as it is, brethren. But too often we might hear too much of self and too little of others. Prayer for each other. Fourthly, bearing each other's burdens. Paul tells us to do this. Galatians 6, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. One way we do that is by praying for each other. And we want to encourage our brethren, and so we might tell them, look, I'm praying for you. Maybe you do, but you know, just praying for one another is relatively easy. What about the difficult or the more difficult duty of practically caring and bearing one another's burdens? Now, we asked you a question a moment ago. What would we feel like if we heard each other's prayers? Would we feel loved? Can I ask you, who in this congregation has a burden that you are helping to carry? Who have you served in the last week? What have you seen to be done? Remember, I said we're all very good at seeing our needs and getting annoyed if the church isn't meeting our needs. Well, hold on a minute. We're asking, what do you see? What have you done? What have you done in the last week, the last month, to serve the needs of your brothers and sisters in this congregation? It's a measure of our self-denial, isn't it? Putting ourselves out for our brethren. Well, you see, God has given you to this church, and God has given you your gifts for the service of your brethren. We need to constantly ask ourselves, what are we doing with them? Then fifthly, a critical spirit toward others. We're going to see self in this. It's not to say that we can't legitimately criticize or see faults when those faults are there. We can. But a spirit of humility is also going to teach us that we'll cover a multitude of sins. We'll not magnify them. We'll not focus upon them. But usually, your critical spirit and mine is simply the result of our own hard hearts. Now, this is where we wouldn't like to be flies on each other's walls when we're sadly talking about each other, maybe complaining about the things somebody did or didn't do that annoy us and niggle us. I simply ask you this question. What are those things? What are those things? And I think more often than not, the things that niggle you are matters of personality, things that are indifferent, not the essential things that we share unity in Christ on. Just things that annoy us. And they annoy us because we set self up as the standard. And then we judge others by the standard that we have set up. If they don't like the things that we like, if they don't live the way that we live, perhaps in our family with our own little idiosyncrasies, it starts to annoy us. It comes into our fellowship. It creates divisions and makes things awkward that should never ever come into the church of Christ. And all that we're doing is violating our own little shibboleths. It's really a struggle with pride. It's really a war with self. It's not forbearing one another in love. It's not, as Paul says here, getting our heart attitude right so that we actually esteem these brothers and sisters better than ourselves. We're looking for any and every little opportunity to say something about them that annoys us. It's the complete opposite. Then getting that heart attitude right, we then start to think of practically serving these people instead of continually criticizing them. there are many more areas that we could look at. I trust that these suffice us this evening. Think of all the texts where something is said about one another in the New Testament. Look at chapters such as Romans 12 through Romans 14, the practical duties of Christians. Think about the letter of 1 John. But for this evening, we have these motives, these four motives. We've got these two principles of the mechanics of self-denial. And then we can test ourselves against all of these texts of Scripture to see how great the God of self is in our relationships with one another in the Church of Christ.